We just want to read verses 5 to 11. This is the fourth portion we're going to take. And we're going to take a very holistic view of this subject. We're going to look at the whole person and the whole subject and how it applies. So we're just going to read for now Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Okay? And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly father disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. And afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of righteousness, or right living as it says here, for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your hard hands and strengthen your weak knees. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your help. We've done many things today. Now we have to sit still and concentrate. And frankly, our bodies and our sinful nature is not at all willing to cooperate in this process. We ask therefore, dear Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit you shall overcome the flesh and you will connect with us, our hearts, our minds, our very souls. And you will speak to us from your word, and you will draw us into deeper fellowship with yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you've seen, we've obviously got by now the general drift of Hebrews that these believers who converted from Judaism were under pressure, temptation, to, if not to go back, to at least compromise in some way and tone down this Jesus business. And that's exactly what you're experiencing, is it not? As a Bible-believing Christian today, I don't want you to have a religion, can you just tone down the Jesus bit? Okay? I don't mind. You go to church on Sunday, but just don't get OTT about it all. You can go berserk and mad watching football, rugby or anything else, but you cannot get excited about your Christian faith. I won't, really, isn't it? There you go. So, he's now going to turn the writer to this rather strange subject, it seems, in the middle of all this, of discipline for the believers, a believer's discipline. And he's going to now try to point out to them that their God, who is sovereign, and a lot of reformed evangelical believers, we play that word around, but being sovereign means you are the total ruler and you say what goes. He is sovereign in all things and all affairs and all circumstances and all people, from the godly to the ungodly, to nations to history, to whatever's going on, he is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. Okay, there's no democracy with God. There's no vote on it to see what's going to happen. God is in control, and what's going to happen is what he says is going to happen, and what is happening is what he says will happen to get to where he says such and such is going to happen. To a point, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So he is totally sovereign. Now that being the case, that means that his beloved church, you and me, believer, if you're a genuine believer here tonight, who he has died for and purchased with his own blood, that means that whatever happens and whatever interaction he allows with you and the world and those who hate Christ and therefore hate you, God is, for whatever reason, that may not always be clear to us, you are his blood-bought child, he is allowing trials for a purpose. He's refining dross in you. He's bringing shame and judgment on unbelievers. He's bringing about his will and purpose. He's hastening the day of the Lord's coming. He's not just passively looking on. He's not standing in the stands cheering everybody on. He's on the track with you. He's running. He's involved. Because he cares about you, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. So trials and testings, whatever goes on in your heart and life, dear believer, and we're going to look into this in a moment, are allowed or sent for a purpose. There is nothing aimless about your circumstances or your life. Now, of course, I will, at the moment, sidestep an issue of the consequences of our own sin that we bring on ourselves, but that's another side issue. But generally speaking, your affairs, your life, the pathway you've trod, you've got to where you are today, isn't just happening, it's got a purpose. And this purpose is in Father's wisdom and love. He's electing grace for you, dear believer. So as I say, we're taking a holistic, a whole person and a whole subject view of this matter of discipline, because it's broader than just, you know, like smacking a child for being naughty. It's a bit broader than that. So we're going to take this holistic view of the Lord's discipline of his children and consequently his church. Now the crucial verses here to note are verses 10 and 11. In Hebrews 12, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, or they used to, before these days where you sat down and had a conversation with the kid. I was watching a program the other night, I don't know why I turned it on, I just thought, oh, I'll have a look at this. Outnumbered. Have you seen, what's that? Outnumbered. It's got, I forget the actor's name now, but he's quite famous, you'll know him. Oh, Dennis, what's his name, Dennis? Yeah, anyway, you're a conscious. Anyway. It seems to be just an everyday life of mothers and kids, you know, and you have this endless debate with this kid. He will not put something down because they've got to go across. For goodness sake, take the thing off the kid, give him a smack and shove him in the car. But sit there and have an endless debate with him. But there you are, I'm old school. That's what happened, Chet, anyway. They do the best they knew how. And they're doing the best they know how today, and frankly, it's not good enough because we've disregarded God's word and guidelines for raising a family. But that's another issue altogether. But God's discipline is always good for us. Note that. So that we might share in his holiness. So that we might share in his holiness. And in verses 10 and 11, sorry I've got this up to front, we're looking at this in the context of this general introduction about the believer's discipline. Okay, we're just giving you a general introduction. Verses 10 and 11. But you see the object. He's always doing what's good for us, with the ultimate objective, and there's always an objective in his training program, so that we might share in his holiness. It's going to be impossible for us, as we are, to have deeper fellowship with God unless he knocks off a few more lumps and skims off a bit more dross and does a bit more flame throwing in the furnace. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. Yep, that's for sure. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of righteousness. Right living, as it says in the NLT. I prefer the word righteousness there, but there you go. For those who are trained this way. Being trained this way means that you are submitting and you are teachable and trainable and you are in a relationship with the trainer, your creator and your saviour. God uses hardship and trials as a means of refining us and disciplining us, training us if you like. No child is going to grow mature without loving training. And loving training of necessity will include fatherly discipline. So father is always training his children, that's you and me, with the purpose of maturing you in your Christian lives through this process and bringing you into deeper fellowship with himself. That's that bit there at the end of verse 10. So that we might share in his holiness. Okay? He wants to bring you into deeper, loving fellowship with himself. You and me might be quite content to be left in the groove in second gear with a second round of Christianity, but that's not what Father wants. He wants to show himself. He wants you to experience him. He wants your love and your worship. He wants you to share in his holiness. But there's going to be a lot of furnace refinement as you get closer and closer to the bright light. So we must realise at the outset there's a great difference between God's discipline and his judgment, punishment of unbelievers. There is a vast difference. The believer's discipline is nothing like the unbelievers at the hand of the Lord God Almighty. As Christians, we sometimes have to suffer painful consequences because of our sin and stupidity. I'm often getting things wrong and I have to suffer the consequences. But you will never experience God's judgment, believer. Punishment for your sin, Christ took completely on himself. There is nothing more to pay than the crucifixion. God doesn't exact a double payment for sin. It's been dealt with. So we've got to try and seek the Spirit's help to stop beating ourselves up over this. I'm not saying you become complacent and indifferent about sin. It's right and good that you feel it keenly. And yeah, okay, we're upset. But having confessed it and repented, you receive God's love and grace, which is new every day, and we mustn't beat ourselves up over it. Christ has already been beat up over it for you. Okay, so stop beating that all over again over the same sin. This is the lesson I've had to learn, time and time again. Okay, there is no double exaction for sin, so stop beating yourself up. The beating up has already happened. For the born-again believer, the blood-bought child of God, God is not a judge, but a father. Romans 8. Romans 8, page 1741 in the Church Bible. (Clears throat) I must know this probably off by heart, but I consistently fail to live by it. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So stop condemning yourself, Peter. Mary, Martha, Tom, Dick, Eric, and everyone. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now that being the case, of course, the only conclusion we can come to is that when we end up in sin, we've got there ourselves. Okay, the Holy Spirit's freed you from the power of this. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Right, but what we're going to do now is we're going to work out, as I keep saying, in this holistic view, the purpose and the benefits, oh yes, there are benefits, of God's discipline. And we're taking the theme from verses 5 to 11, and it draws in other scriptures, which we may or may not allude to. Purpose and benefit number one of discipline is punishment. Now that may seem as a strange benefit. What could be beneficial in punishment? We experience some of God's discipline as the direct result of our sin sometimes. Like any child, we can often be willful, can't we? Stubborn, self-indulgent, petulant. I want my own way. I'm going to have this. I'm going to get you. Or whatever it is. But know this, believer, God's punishment is always corrective, it is never judgmental. God's punishment is always corrective, it is never judgmental. But he's not going to let us ruin ourselves, and he's not going to let us ruin the relationship, as we read there in Hebrews 12:10. Yeah, it's punishment to be sure, but not the sort that unbelievers receive. David, saint of God, and God's testimony of him was that he was a man after his own heart. But, because of his lust for Bathsheba, the resulting adultery and murder, God severely punished David. Now most other kings of that day did that sort of thing and worse, without a second thought. It was considered a king's prerogative. If you wanted something, you just took it. If you wanted a man's wife, you just took her. You even push off. Better still, I'll snub you out. You just did it. You could do anything you want. But no matter what culture tolerates, especially these days, none of God's people has a prerogative to sin. Consequently, God had to discipline David, not out of wrath, but out of fatherly love. David's sin didn't cost him his salvation, but it cost him dearly. He lost the infant son by Bathsheba, broke his heart, must have lost a lot of weight, because he didn't eat for a long time. And then he also suffered, because of this sin, with countless heartaches from several of his family members and sons. Civil war. Incest. Goodness knows what else going on. He went through years of anguish that otherwise he wouldn't have had to experience because of this willful sin. We have a final commentary on this, and it's worth looking at, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Page 492 in the Large Church Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 to 14. Nathan the prophet has been sent by God and told this story that God's told him to tell David about a man who stole another man's sheep, a sheep that he loved like a pet, if you like, and it's his own sheep. Other man who had plenty had this other man's sheep killed and prepared it for a guest who came to visit. And we read in verse 5, let's go back to verse 5, having heard this story, verse 5, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel, save you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. And that's what happened when his son revolted against him. Absolutely. You did it secretly, but I will do this, I will make it happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Ugly consequences. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. Yet David was a better man for God's discipline. God had a purpose in the discipline, to renew the relationship, to carry on using him in his holy will and purpose, to draw his servant closer to himself, to convict and convince him not to sin again like that, and to help him grow and mature. It's often hard for us to see the good in God's chastening or disciplining of us, isn't it? Just as it is for our children to see the good when we chasten or discipline them. You know what it's going to be like, don't you? They're going to pout and sulk and stomp up the stairs. I can still see my teenage daughter doing just that. Slamming the door. I'm leaving home. Good, says Susan. I'll have your pack. And she did. That's sugar. Of course, they can't see it at the time, but it's necessary. It is necessary. And, well, I'll be softy, when I did have to do it, I would say to myself, you have no idea, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you, but I've got to do this for both our benefits. You know, don't you, believer, deep down, that because he is your loving Heavenly Father, he will not do anything to harm you. He's not going to sever you from himself or damage your soul But he's not going to let you carry on like this. Now, I know there are exceptional cases. You can probably quote him, Joni Erickson. But individual exceptions don't change the principle. A broken body is just that, a broken body. But the real you, your soul, is not harmed. You're not really cut off from God. And sometimes the correction is so drastic, it will take a broken body. I'm sure you've all got your stories to tell. I know some of you have. I was arrogant and full of myself. You know, I've read a few books and I knew a few things about the Reformed faith, and God had to break me with 7 years of deep, deep depression. And I've been broken ever since. And I know you've got your stories to tell. But you see, I didn't like it at the time, I didn't understand it. I can even recall to this day, being in the loft one day when I was having a dizzy spell and I was all over the place, and I actually shook my fist at God. I tremble when I think about it now. Good job I'm living under a kneecap, isn't it? But God in His grace and mercy brought me through it, and now I can empathise, and I can see, and I can understand, and I'm wiser, and I tread more softly, and I give it a bit less of this about what I am and what I know. Discipline may hurt, but it will not harm or damage our souls, and it will not harm or damage your eternal relationship with Father. In fact, because it's truly necessary, it will improve it. It's the best thing the Lord can do for us when we sin willfully and consistently, or if we're getting into sloppy habits. It's designed to restrain us from repeating the sin, and it's designed to get us back on track with Himself. He's not going to leave you wandering off. He's going to come after you. He's going to leave the lunch and night and come after you. And He might have to give you a smack and a setting off, but He's going to carry you on His shoulder and He's going to bring you back. I mean, you and me, if we'd have been after the sheep, we'd have said, happy now? Well, you've enjoyed it, stay there. That'll learn you. That's bad English, but... But not Him. He will bring us home. He will bring you back. Yes, He will sit you down. He will have to give you a serious talking to, and part of this may be punishment. But He will nonetheless pick you up and carry you and bring you back. Believe it. Purpose and benefit number two. Prevention. Sometimes God disciplines us to prevent sin. Just as we put restrictions and limits around our children to protect them from Him, from harm, so Father does with us. If I can see the dog's going to do something, I've got to distract her, because it's no good talking to her in English and say, don't do that, don't touch that, don't go. And she can look at me and say, what are you going on about? I do not speak English. Not speak the English, I only speak the doggy language. So what I've got to do is I've got to distract the dog from whatever I know she's about to do. We don't allow our small children to play in busy streets or play with matches, so God also puts fences around His children to protect them. They may sulk and moan, it's not fair. You know that one? Yeah, you must know that one. It's not fair. Never is when you're that age. And what seems to us a terrible inconvenience or hardship may well be God's loving protection to keep us from sinning and thus fracturing fellowship with Himself. Or to put it as Ephesians 4:30 puts it, not grieving the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was very self-disciplined. And he was at the same time genuinely a humble man. And he was always careful to give the Lord credit for anything good or miraculous that had been done through him. Yet we read this very interesting testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, page 1794 in the Church Bible. I like an old-fashioned church where you can hear the rustling of Bible pages and not the pressing of buttons on an iPad. That's me, old school. You just carry on rustling. Right? 2 Corinthians 12, page 1794. We read, this is Paul's testament, verse 5 to 10. He's putting the Corinthians straight on a few things, because if there was ever a church that was halfway up the wall, full of itself, it was the Corinthian church. There's a lot of Corinthian churches around these days. Verse 5. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will only boast about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Note that. To keep me from becoming proud. From becoming proud. He's not proud, but to keep him from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need, my power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am not doing it, he's doing it. So God allows this messenger from Satan, that's called terms it, to torment Paul, not because his beloved and faithful apostle was proud, but as you know, sir, to keep him from becoming proud, which a hefty, great intellect and man of faith like his could easily have done. And at the same time, you see God's promise of more grace as a token of his love. I will allow this, it will teach you the lesson, but I will give you more grace and kindness and goodness, and I will bring you through. This discipline, amongst other hardships and afflictions, was being used by God to actually make Paul a better believer. Now, we could speculate a lot about this, but it makes you stop and think about your circumstances, the paths you cross, the things that happen, our sicknesses, our lack of success, or whatever other problems or trials you want to come up with. They may just be God's way of keeping us from being something worse or experiencing something worse. What I would consider, it's a silly illustration, but it'll serve a purpose, what I might consider a great irritation, because I'm stuck in a traffic jam on the M25, if there ever time there's not a traffic jam on the M25, but anyway, I would consider a great irritation, it's going to make me an hour late, but God used the traffic jam to keep me from the multiple pile-up that happened an hour before, further down the road, which could well have killed me. Which would be God's will, but he didn't want to be killed just yet. Not your turn yet. So he causes a traffic jam. I know that's a silly illustration, but you get the idea. Our sicknesses, lack of success, other problems and trials may be God's way of keeping us from something much worse and from being something much worse. You've really got to trust him on this. If he is sovereign, as we keep saying as evangelical believers, then I must believe that what is happening is sovereign. It's been allowed or sent. And you would have thought after 50 years as a believer, I'd have given up on invitation, wouldn't you? No, that's not happened. And after learning the lesson of our dream. Purpose and benefit number three, education. Besides punishing when necessary and preventing, God's discipline educates us for better service, for holier living, for a deeper relationship. In other words, an improved Christian life. We shall be taught, God will see to that, we shall be taught through the discipline. If we listen to what he is saying through it, and it's worth thinking about that process, you know, when you're flat on your bed or whatever the situation is, thinking, Lord, why have you done this? What? Or why have you allowed this? Take stock and think and pray and do a spiritual audit. Ask the Holy Spirit to train you to listen to what he is saying through the discipline, if you sense it or allowed it. If you can't figure that out, then just resign yourself into his care. Lord, I haven't quite figured this out yet, but I'm going to leave myself in your hands. I'm in your care. And it's a hard fact, but it's true. Sometimes God can get our attention better through affliction than through blessing. We have to leave that process with a loving, wise Father. Prosperity, domestic and spiritual, has a way of making us feel self-satisfied and independent, doesn't it? It did me before the black dog hit me. Back in the late 80s. And this can be especially true in the church context. You can get self-satisfied and dependent. I'm trying to be on guard with the great blessing we're having, especially Sunday mornings at the moment. Not to think, yeah, man, we've got it all worked out, you know. We're cool dudes, we're evangelicals, you know, we're not like that or that one. I've got to watch this, I've got to resist it. I'm encouraged when you say you're blessed, but, you know, let's give God the glory. I'm not thinking it's about us. I go on our church websites and all I hear about is us. Our mission. What we're about. What we're doing. What we've got. We. Is there a seat in your church for Jesus? But I digress. So this self-satisfaction and complacency can get out of hand, and God will educate us through discipline out of that kind of way of thinking and being. Whereas problems make us more aware of our shortcomings, do they not? They make us more aware of our need for God's grace. Drives us to our knees. And God in his wisdom will allow that, because you haven't been on your knees much lately, Peter, he says. So this will do the job. Too often we don't feel our need of him, do we? I have to confess that. I know it's a subconscious thing. But you know, I can handle the Bible, I know a few things, and oh dear me, I'm back to the 1980s again. Careful, Peter. Don't go through that again. We forget. We don't feel our need for him. Until we face our own helplessness. And the Spirit drives us to our knees in humble submission and prayer. By God's own declaration, Job was blameless and upright, and I'm quoting God now, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job 1 verse 1. Yet God allowed him to suffer pain, loss, grief, sickness, ridicule, discouragement, all of which makes Paul's thorn in the flesh seem inconsequential, isn't it? Just like Paul's thorn, Job's afflictions were messengers of Satan and came upon him with, and love this well, came upon him with God's approval. You see, Satan is stupid. Alright, he's clever than you and me, but basically, he's stupid. If he thinks he can get a twist on you and me, he will do it. But you see, Father's only going to allow something that's going to be for his glory and your benefit. So even in that context, Satan is a puppet of God, in a sense. Okay? He can't manipulate God, he can't manipulate his sovereignty. And in Job's case, he thought he was going to really put the bandit into Job and screw him good. And he was rubbing down through glee. But he had to get approval from God. He had to be allowed to turn up before God. But God allowed him to turn up. He's making a ridicule show of Satan. You see all this? But just allowing him to turn up. So that it's printed in the book so that you can see, once and for all, that even Satan is subject to God. God allows, God sets the parameters, God says what he can and can't do, and even when he allows him to do what he wants to do within God's limits and parameters, God is going to use it for his glory and your blessing and benefit. So there's never a moment, dear believer, that you're out of God's sovereign, loving will and care. Even when Satan tries to buffet you. Look at this, just for a moment, Job 1. And this is most encouraging. Job chapter 1, page 790 in the Last Church Bible. Okay, we're still in the education section. The education department. Job 1, verse 12. God said to Satan, all right, you may test him. He doesn't say you can test him. You know, it's for well he can test him. But he's given him permission. You may test him. God could have said, no, you may not test him. But he says you may. He has to get God's permission. Do whatever you want with him, everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. God sets the parameters. Chapter 2, verse 6. So Satan tried that, but that's not going to work. So he says, right, hit him where it hurts now, not his wallet, but in his body. Okay? So God says, verse 6, all right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan. But spare his life. Again, God sets the parameters. Job went through all this horrible, all these horrible circumstances and sufferings, and we read in Job 2, verse 10, in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, did not sin in what he said. Job's discipline was clearly not punishment, nor was it prevention. It was allowed and sent by God to educate Job further in the ways and character of the Lord. We might call it training and maturity, if you like. It was a slow process, which is why I feel personally this must have gone on for quite a few weeks, if not months. But that's a purely my own opinion. And it needed a long time before it all sank in with Job. Job didn't sin for all his sufferings in what he said. He didn't blaspheme God or curse him. Yeah, he had a few spiritual wobblies along the way, his faith probably wobbling, but he didn't blaspheme or tinker against God. Job kept trying to figure out in his own way what was going on. Bless him. I mean, he didn't have a Bible like you and me, and that begs the question, how would you and me have fared with Job in Job's place? He didn't have the Bible. So I suppose he's got some excuse. He couldn't figure out. He tried to figure out in his own way. He tried to reason why he was having such a hard time. He knew it wasn't because of sin, and he knew that God wasn't spiteful or unpredictable or fickle, like his friend kept suggesting. And he was struggling with accepting his trials and suffering. Job endured it, but he didn't accept it until after God had put him right at the end of the book of Job with two speeches, when he revealed something of his glory and his wonder and his sovereignty and his love. Then Job acknowledged he didn't need to know the reason behind everything that happened to him. He learned that God is sovereign, that is, he reigns supreme. Job learned that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. Job learned that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and in full control. What Job learned through his trials was not the reason for them, but that God is supremely great and marvellous in all his ways, and he does nothing wrong. That's what he learned. It was an education process, and he was being trained in maturity. He learned, as we read in Job 42, he learned things too wondrous for me to know. And he confessed to the Lord, I have heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. When God deals with us first hand like this, and you know it, you can say, your hand has been upon me, God, and I have felt you. And in a faith sense, you can say, I've seen you. I've felt your touch. You've done this. You've brought this about, Lord. Oh, I've talked about the faith, and I've listened to the sermons, and I've done this, and I've done that, but now I've felt you. I've seen you. And I've seen your loving wife's hand in dealing with me the way you do. And our love and devotion is not stuck just a few more percent, and we're lifted up just a little closer to heaven. And then Job goes on to say, therefore, in all these things I have learned about you, therefore I reject my words, and I am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. He flops into God's arms in submission. He's learned the lesson. He's learned the lesson. Job's extreme trials had educated him in the magnificence of God and his grace. He experienced his holy majesty. He experienced his care, his power, his counsel, his loving wisdom. Job also learned a great deal about himself in the process, and that his wisdom was not God's wisdom. And I can't rationalise and figure you out. You are too wonderful. So you must come back to the Word. When we see God better, we see ourselves better. You will see others better. So when you have trials and troubles, remember Job, and realise that Father may not show us the reason for what we're going through as quickly as we would like, but more than likely you will eventually get it, and you will hear him, and you will feel him, and you will say, along with Job, I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Whatever the reason, what goes on in your life, believer, it will be ultimately, directly or indirectly, for your good, and it will be for a purpose. Nothing is aimless about your relationship with the Lord. Never forget, you are his blood-bought child. What more is he going to prove to you? He spilt blood for you. You think he's going to let you go now? You are the apple of his eye. And no one is going to pluck you out of his hand. And he so much desires, as we read in Hebrews 12:10, he so much desires for you to share in his holiness. That's what he wants. That's his consuming desire. Is it mine? Is it my Holy Spirit giving a desire like that? Amen.